please open to Isaiah chapter 40. Am I on?
No.
I'm not on.
No.
Try it again.
Testing. Yeah. There we go. Okay. Isaiah chapter 40. We have, after tonight, 40. After tonight, we have four more. Of these, the series What Constitutes a Christian, and after that we're going to be starting a series, Wednesday series, which is probably going to take several months to get through. We'll get to that when we get to that. Let's open up with a prayer. Thank you, Father, again for bringing us together this evening and for your Spirit working in us. We pray that you empower us this evening, Father. Cause your Spirit to work mightily in us, each one individually and collectively as well. And enable us to understand the doctrines we're going to discuss so that we could use them according to your will. And as always, Lord, it's always for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A subject I've touched on in a recent message involves wrapping your mind around something. Wrapping your mind around something is an idiom that's used when someone is attempting to understand something that's complicated or elusive. It suggests that one is exercising considerable amount of mental effort to fully grasp and understand something that's outside of their immediate realm of comprehension. The example we discussed has to do with the eternality of God. God is eternal, meaning that God has no beginning and no end. Now, everything we know has a beginning. So how does a person wrap their mind around the fact that God has no beginning? It cannot be done. The Bible gives us some insight into why. Look at how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. To say that the universe is vast is a gross understatement. One reference states that the best current estimate is that the universe's diameter is 93 billion light years. That number reflects the fact that the universe is unimaginably enormous. But that applies to the observable universe only. How much more is there to the universe that hasn't even been discovered? Yet all of it was created by God. Isaiah gives us a glimpse into the majesty of God through a series of rhetorical questions about the universe. In Isaiah 40, look at verse 12. Isaiah writes, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding?" Now the next passage gives us a glimpse into God's sovereignty over the nations. Look at verse 15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." From heaven, God looks down on the earth as if it was nothing. Look at verse 22. "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless." Bottom line, nothing and no one compares to God. Verse 25. "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. God's power and authority are matched only by his knowledge and wisdom. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. This passage clarifies the fact that if it were possible to search out the wisdom and knowledge of God, which it is not, but if it were, you would never be able to come to the end of it. We'll be learning about God throughout all of eternity. There are no time limits on eternity, but even in eternity, we'll never reach the end of God's wisdom and knowledge. And this brings us to our current series. The series focuses on the question, what is a Christian? In our last session, we discussed the fact that every Christian is an adult son of God. Now, that alone is difficult to wrap your mind around. We know what we are, not many wise, not many mighty. We see our flaws and our weaknesses, arrogant people who think more highly of themselves than they should. We all have that sin that so easily entangles us. But with that said, God sees us as his masterpiece. We are the objects of God's great love. God's great love appears in the principle of adoption. We came into this world separated from God in a state of enemyship, but God converted enemyship into sonship through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul alluded to it when he wrote Ephesians 2, starting in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. This touches on the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the doctrine of salvation, whereby God's enemies who were formerly separated from God have been brought near to God in a state of peace. Look at how Paul expressed it in Colossians 1, starting in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. God reconciled Christians to himself through his Son, and the result is peace with God, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 5. But God took it to the next level through the principle of adoption. And because we are adult sons, we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Look at Romans 8, starting in verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now that's a key point because Christians have an inheritance in heaven. But we don't have to wait to get to heaven to receive it. We can start drawing on our inheritance right now in time, thus allowing us the privilege to capitalize on God's grace, come to know and experience the awesome advantages of entering into a personal, intimate relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth, this mighty, glorious God who we call Father. All of that and much more goes with being heirs according to the promise. Try to wrap your minds around that. Sinners in a state of enemyship on the brink of disaster have been made sons with a mind-blowing inheritance that will never wear out or fade away. Please go to Daniel chapter 2. We'll get into our subject for this evening. Said it before, I'll say it again. I believe the Christians are the most blessed individuals in the universe. Tonight's session is part 8 of our current series. There are 12 parts altogether. Our subject tonight has a direct connection to the foreknowledge of God. Omniscience is the attribute of God, indicating that God always knows everything knowable. Foreknowledge is that part of God's omniscience that knows all events and occurrences before they happen. During his reign as king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was given a glimpse of God's foreknowledge in a dream. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue very large and great in splendor. It consisted of a head of gold, breast of arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and clay. The statue was a picture of the Gentile nations that would rule over Israel throughout human history. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't know the story behind the dream, and he was troubled by it. Nobody could interpret the dream, but God gave Daniel the interpretation. Daniel revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar. It appears in Daniel 2, starting in verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. The head of gold was Babylon. Babylon was the world power under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Look at verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. That second kingdom is Medo-Persia Empire. The third is Greece. Look at verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it'll crush and break all these in pieces. Now that kingdom is the Roman Empire, which was in power well after the first advent of Jesus Christ. It came to an end around 476 AD. Look at verse 41. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it'll be a divided kingdom, but it'll have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay that'll combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. This kingdom is a future kingdom which will appear on the scene on the face of the earth after the rapture of the church. This is the kingdom of the beast. The beast kingdom will be destroyed by a final kingdom, a kingdom that'll have no end. Look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. God made all this known to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel's interpretation of the dream, but for our intent and purpose, the point to be grasped is that God knew all of this ahead of time. Now that's an example of foreknowledge. God knows all events and occurrences before they happen. The same applies in the case of people. God told Moses what would happen to the Egyptians. Look at Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. God told Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. That happened through the birth of God's son. Isaiah prophesied the birth of God's son through a virgin approximately 700 years before it occurred. Look at what David stated in Psalm 139, verses 15 and 16. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God knew all about David long before David was born, and that applies to us as well. Look at what Peter wrote concerning Jesus in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Foreknown before the foundation of the world. God had the foreknowledge of his son's sacrificial death long before Jesus was born. Long before the earth was created. Please go to Acts chapter 2. All of that is part of God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Look at how Peter stated in his discourse on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 23. this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Even though the Jews and the Romans were responsible for putting Jesus to death, it was all orchestrated by God according to God's sovereign purpose, long before it actually occurred. Look at Acts 4, verse 27. Acts 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Foreknowledge is an interesting subject because there's more to it than just knowing something ahead of time. Events don't occur because God knows about them beforehand. They occur because God preordains or predetermines them. To put it another way, that which God foreknew, he had prearranged beforehand and locked it into place in his predetermined plan. And that applies in the case of every Christian. Every Christian has been foreknown by God. In the beginning, when the earth was formless and void, when darkness was over the deep, God knew your name. Billions of years before the Holy Spirit was moving over the waters, God knew your name. And since God has no beginning, God knew your name even long before that. The bottom line is, if you're a Christian, God always knew your name. Please go to Matthew 25. At some point in the future, after the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, all the nations of the world are going to be gathered together before the Lord, and he's going to separate them into two groups, the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. The sheep are those who are saved during the tribulation. The goats are the unsaved who survived the tribulation. Jesus will say to the sheep in Matthew 25, look at verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Jesus' words to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." These individuals got saved at some point during the tribulation. Now, that being the case, they had an inheritance in heaven. It was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. In other words, before creation. What do we see here? We see the foreknowledge of God. These individuals were foreknown by God. Now, that being the case, their eternal futures had already been predetermined, locked into place billions and billions and billions of years ago. But here's where a question emerges. What about everyone else? Please go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 is like the closing point of the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus closed the sermon, he drew two contrasts. The first made a distinction between the narrow gate and the wide gate. The second contrasted the good tree and the bad tree. In Matthew 7, look at verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit." The narrow gate in this way, in this passage, is the way to salvation. The wide gate's the way to destruction. The good tree refers to communicators who speak the truth. The bad tree represents false teachers. Jesus' point here is that not everybody who claims to belong to God and to speak for God actually speaks the truth. We saw this in the Old Testament. Here we see it again at the turn of the century in the case of the Jewish leaders. The scribes and the Pharisees emphasized salvation by works of the law. They taught that the law was the way to righteousness. But at the beginning of the discourse, Jesus made it clear that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were the false teachers of that day. Things, for the most part, haven't changed. The scribes, that today we have the absence of sound doctrine in many churches throughout the country. The absence of sound doctrine leads to false teaching. The only way to avoid destruction is to beware of the false teachers. But how do you avoid them? Know the truth. Know the truth. Know the truth. By knowing the truth, the person turns the risk of following them into the eternal fire. Right? By knowing the truth, we can escape that. We can escape that. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The individuals in this passage thought that they could work their way into heaven. They prophesied, they cast out demons, performed miracles. So why did Jesus say, I never knew you? Because they never entered into a relationship with Jesus by faith. Obviously, Jesus knew these individuals. Jesus has all knowledge. When Jesus said, I never knew you, he was saying he never at any time had a personal relationship with them. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This principle appears in several places throughout the New Testament. Most of us know something about Paul's letter to the Galatians. The Galatians were believers, but they were deceived into thinking that they had to live according to the law after salvation, so they were on the verge of turning away from grace and to the law. Look at Paul's words in Galatians 4, starting in verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? Now that phrase, known by God, actually means approved for God, approved of God, or to be acknowledged of God. These individuals had come to Christ through faith in the present, but they were foreknown in eternity past. Their future destiny had already been locked into place. But concerning the false teachers back in Matthew 7, Jesus said, I never knew you. Principle. Anyone who attempts to be saved any other way than by faith is not known by God. Their destiny is the lake of fire. Now, is that God's fault? Of course not. Every person is responsible for the choices they make. Those who choose to place their faith in Jesus for salvation have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Their futures have been mapped out long ago. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 1. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In this passage, Peter makes clear that those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God have an inheritance in heaven which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. This group has been foreknown by God. Look at Jesus' words in John 10, verse 14. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Look at John 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus knows those who are his, these passages state it. Wrapping your mind around that involves getting a glimpse into the wisdom and knowledge of God made possible through the Holy Spirit. But in the case of those who have not received the Spirit, the harsh reality of the horror of the words, "I never knew you," looms on the horizon. That principle is seen in the parable of the 10 virgins. The theme of the parable is preparedness. Preparedness involves being ready to meet the Lord when he returns. Many will not be ready, as the parable illustrates. In the parable, we're told that the 10 virgins took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom upon his return. The bridegroom, of course, is Jesus, when he returns to earth at the second advent. Since nobody knew what time the bridegroom would arrive, the 5 prudent virgins took flasks of oil in case the bridegroom returned at night. The 5 foolish virgins took their lamps, but no oil. The bridegroom's return was delayed until midnight when they were all sleeping. At the sound of a shout, they arose and trimmed their lamps. At that point, the 5 foolish virgins asked the 5 prudent ones for oil, but they were denied. So they had to go to the dealers to buy oil. But while they were gone, the bridegroom returned. Those who were ready went with him into the wedding feast, and the door was shut. When the foolish virgins returned, they said, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." How did Jesus respond? "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." The principle here can be applied to the second coming and today as well. Jesus is coming. Those who aren't prepared to meet him fall into the same category as the foolish virgins. The Lord knows who are his. Look at Proverbs 11, verse 20. "The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight." Psalm 18, verse 25. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless. These individuals had a future long before anything existed. It was a foregone conclusion in the mind of God, as we're going to see before we close. Please go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In the pastoral epistles, we saw that Paul gave Timothy the task of correcting problems that were present in the church at Ephesus. One of them involved false teaching. There were men at Ephesus who were teaching what Paul called strange doctrines. And for that, there would be a price to be paid. Paul warned Timothy about such men, but at the same time encouraged Timothy to stick with the truth. In 2 Timothy 2, look at verse 19. "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." Here, Paul affirmed the fact that God knows who will believe in his son, but he also knows who won't. False teachers might be able to fool people, but they can't fool God. Please go to Numbers chapter 16. This passage is going to come up a couple times in our upcoming series. It has to do with the Korah rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Korah was a Levite. He had an honorable position, but he wanted more. So he started the rebellion against God's appointed leadership, and he convinced 250 leaders of the tribes to join him. Note Moses' words to these individuals in Numbers 16, verse 5. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself." That phrase, "the Lord will show who is his," was made manifest when the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and all those who joined him in the rebellion, along with their entire households. On the other hand, the rest of the congregation, the separated from Korah and the people, were spared. That same principle appears in Psalm 1, verse 6 on the board. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And also Psalm 37, starting in verse 18. "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away." Now these passages support what we've been talking about. Those who are foreknown by God have an eternal inheritance, but in the case of those whom God never knew, a future judgment awaits. Some of you have probably heard of the school of thought called replacement theology. The proponents of this theory see Israel as a tree that bore no fruit, so God cut down the tree. And then they turned his attention to the church. Now, it's true that Israel didn't serve God's purpose, and it's true that the nation has been cut off, but not completely. After the rapture of the church, the age of Israel will resume. How do we know that's true? Because the Bible says it. Paul stated it when he wrote, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." That word foreknew is prognosko. Prognosko speaks of God's eternal counsel, which includes all that he has considered and purposed to do prior to human history. Before the foundation of the world, Israel was chosen by God as a nation unto God for God's purpose. And God's purpose for Israel will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. It goes right back to the word prognosko. Prognosko says it was a done deal in eternity past. Therefore, nothing can change that in the present. Please go to 2 Peter 3. As Peter closed out his second letter, he touched on the day of the Lord. Nobody knows when that day will come. But in his letter, Peter emphasized the fact that it's coming quickly. And that brought him to a conclusion, which appears in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 14. Verse 14, Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That phrase, "know beforehand," in verse 17 is prognosko. The point that stands out here is knowledge acquired beforehand prevents us from falling for the lie. Since the recipients in this letter knew beforehand about these false teachers, Peter encouraged them to guard themselves against their teaching, and instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please go to Romans chapter 8. Paul's letter to the church at Rome is an awesome letter that spells out our need for salvation and makes clear also how to become saved. But it also gives us much more than that. In it, Paul went on to indicate beyond a shadow of a doubt that salvation cannot be lost. Now, chapter 8 begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. The reason why has a direct correlation with what we've been discussing. Paul opened the chapter with a word on walking according to the Holy Spirit, which every Christian is called to do. But then he moved on to what God has already done. And once again, we see the unsearchableness of God's judgments and the incomprehensibility of God's ways. In Romans 8, look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The words "we know" are based on the sovereignty of God. It was God's purpose to cause us to know. This knowledge enters the heart and produces confidence in its truth. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That's every believer. Every believer falls under the category, those who love God. Every believer has been called according to God's purpose. And Paul went on to provide proof of the fact that God causes all things, and all things means all things, to work together for good to those who love God. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This passage contains five verbs. The first of these is foreknew. That's our verb prognosko again. It means to know beforehand. What did God know beforehand? God knew billions and billions of years ago everyone who would choose to believe in his Son. But God didn't just know. God didn't just have that information. God predetermined it. God okayed it, and God locked it into place in what we call the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The second verb is predestined. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. The verb for predestined means God predetermined the destiny of every believer. The third verb is called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. This is the effectual call. The effectual call is God's sovereign drawing of a sinner to salvation. The fourth verb is justified. These whom he called, he also justified. Justification is a judicial act on the part of God declaring a believing sinner righteous. That occurs at the moment of salvation. But we're going to note something interesting about justification as well as all five of these verbs momentarily. The fifth is glorified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. The verb for glorious means, the verb for glorified means to be made glorious. That'll take place at the rapture of the church when every believer in this age will receive a resurrection body. Now, here's the point. All five of these verbs are in the aorist tense. There are different types of aorist tense verbs, but in this particular case, it refers to an action that took place in eternity past. When in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, billions and billions and billions of years ago. Please go to Ephesians chapter 1, and here's where we're going to close. Foreknown in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. That's got to be encouraging. At some point in eternity past, according to the foreknowledge of God, God knew who would choose to believe in his Son. At that point, every believer's future was already locked into place in God's predetermined plan. At that point, every believer in this age was already foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified in the mind of God. And as Paul made clear in the rest of the chapter, that will never change. Paul made the same point in Ephesians 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. When did God bless us? In eternity past. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Right now, every believer in this age is positionally seated with Jesus in the heavens. Look at Ephesians 2, starting in verse 5. Ephesians 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Thus the phrase, foreknown by God. It all happened in eternity past. It'll never change. Once saved, always saved. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for showing us each day the incredibly awesomeness of your character, the things that you have done, the awesomeness of your character. We praise your glorious name. Empower us, Father, keep giving us those insights into your character, and let those insights keep making those great changes in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.